I hope that you noticed, maybe someone, Kevin, might walk around a little bit. Do you guys feel a little distracted by that? You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of walking around and putting some things on your shoulder. You find that?
Anybody else who would have distracted? We expected us, Kevin.
Expected us, yes, yep, there you go. Well, I hope that you got a little distracted by that, but you know, basically, that's really what's in our text, this whole idea. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 9 this morning, Ezekiel 9, if you want to look at that or open your Bible for that passage there. But this whole idea of being marked, it's kind of an interesting thought, I guess, as you look around through Scripture, but that's what's happening in Ezekiel chapter 9. God sends somebody through the nation of Israel, throughout Israel, through Jerusalem specifically, to mark the followers of God. To mark the followers of God. I want to look at this text here. So again, open your Bibles. We're going to spend some time here. But this is an encouraging and yet frightening all at the same time text. Encouraging and yet frightening. So it's Ezekiel chapter 9, looking at verse number 1, or starting with verse number 1. Here's what we read there. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw 6 men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." See, right here, we have the rationale for the mark. These are people that somehow have the heart and the mind of God. These are people who are grieved by the kinds of idolatrous types of stuff that we saw, that took place, that we saw last week in chapter 8. They are moved by the things that were an atrocity to God, and it just troubled them. It bothered them, just like it broke the heart of God. Look at verse 5. He says, As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." And so they went out and they began killing throughout the city. And while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And he answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. And they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see us, or does not see. And so I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done.'" Look at verse 11. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you have commanded." See what I mean? Kind of encouraging text, and yet troubling all at the same time. It's really a familiar image, this sense, in the sense that we've probably all been to an event. Maybe we've been to the fair or some concert or something like that where we stuck out our hands and they put some sort of stamp on it to prove that we paid our entrance fee. It's just not an unusual mark in American culture, nor is this unusual mark in Scripture, because it just seems to be a very fairly common image. And if you think about it, and this is probably going to, you know, resonate with those who are in our Bible study this morning, it's really drawn right out of the Exodus events, the Exodus experience that Israel had. Because if you remember that experience, when Israel is captured by, in Egypt, they're under the oppression, in other words, they're under the oppression of the Egyptians, and after a number of years, God hears their cry of freedom. And before he does that, the leadership of Israel, they go throughout Israel, they go through and they mark the doorposts of every faithful family, and they put blood on those doorposts. And when death passes over Egypt, it does not strike in the homes of those who had faithfully taken the blood of a lamb and marked the doorposts. And that imagery of having been marked is just pervasive in Scripture. It's all over. And it starts clear back in the book of Exodus, and it shows up in repeated places throughout Scripture. But probably the most notable place is that it begins to show up very clearly in the book of Revelation. There are a number of passages, and Al, just go ahead and just kind of shoot some of these up there. But this is one of them. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Or a bit later in that same book, he says, do not harm the land or the seas or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Or this one. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then there's another one. This is Revelation 14:1. There is before God this group of individuals, this group of people who had this name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. There's this image. There's this image that is so prevailing in the book of Scripture that we have in front of us that reminds us of this singular piece of good news. And this is it. God knows who are His, those who are His. Can you say that with me? God knows those who are His. God knows those that are His. I honestly don't believe that there is anything better than that singular piece of good news. God knows those who are His. He knows the hearts of all believers. He knows whether or not we're really committed to Him or not. Do you believe that? He knows whether this is something that just comes out of the well of our soul, or whether or not this is just something that we do because it's Sunday, right? He knows those things. At the end of Paul's life, when Paul has spent years of service and preaching, and he's done some missionary work, he's planted churches, and he's coming to the closing book, and he writes, the last thing that he puts on paper as he appears in Rome, he's facing final condemnation and death, but he closes that life story with this simple statement. This is just an amazing statement. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, write it down if you don't have this. God's foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, look what it says, the Lord knows those who are His. Amen? What a remarkable thought that the God of the universe understands who has identified with Him. He knows us. I mean, there's just no getting lost in the crowd. There's no being mistaken for somebody else. There's no inability for God to somehow identify with us. Whatever it is that He does to help us understand this, the truth of the matter, He knows us. He knows us. In fact, it's really fascinating when you look at the context of 2 Timothy. If you look at verse number 11, he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And hear this frightening line. Hear this frightening line here from
the pen of the apostle.
If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, if we are faithful, or faithless, and you kind of expect there to be some bad news here, right? But look what he says. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God is God. He never does anything that's unfaithful to his covenant with his people. You can never be snatched from the hand of God. If you belong to him, you are his. And the only way for you not to receive the grace that God has promised is if you choose to disown him. It's just a fascinating thing that when you start reading this in Scripture, you just begin to recognize that there are people who are faithful, and there are people who are unfaithful. And one of the things that's so remarkable is this little simple thing at the end of the paragraph, verse 11, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, when he says this, then the man in the linen, with the writing kit at his side, brought back word saying, look what he says, I have done as you commanded. I mean, the very context is that there are a lot of people out there who have not done what you commanded, God. There are a lot of people out there who have been faithless. There are a lot of people in Israel who have worshipped these idols, and there's a lot of people who have placed their faith in something, someplace besides the God of Israel. But this particular man says, I have done what you have commanded. And it's a simple question. It's not a very pleasant one, right? But it's a simple question. Have you? Have I? Have you done as he commanded? I mean, most of us know the answer to that question, right? Most of us know that the answer to that in our hearts, and most of us, I think, we give a variety of different answers most of the time. Most of the time might be one of those answers. Have you done that? Well, most of the time. Some of the time, yeah. I try to. And all of those are legitimate answers. I mean, they are, and all of those that we end up facing at some point in our life, you know, just trying to wrestle with whether or not we've actually done the thing that God has called us to do. But you see, that's the fascinating thing about what goes on in stories like this, is that while Israel is held accountable, while Israel is forced to take ownership of their own rebellion, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. And instead of shedding the blood of thousands of innocent of rebellious people, he sheds the blood of his son. And he calls you and I to identify with his son. He calls us to identify with Jesus, to say yes to Jesus, the only hope that we have. And you know what? Every single week we remind ourselves of that, don't we? We come to a table and we say yes, yes, again to Jesus and to our identity with his broken body and his shed blood. We say, yes, I want to remember a decision that I have made to follow him the very best that I know how. I want to remember that decision, and I want to think about that as I partake of this cup and of this loaf. And we're going to do that again today. And I want to ask that as you take of the Lord's Supper, just to be reminded of those decisions that you have made. But I also want to do something different today, because we don't have the insight that God has, as to who is and who isn't, right? And so there's going to be Kevin again. And Kevin's going to stand, is going to be up there, and he's going to have a marker. And I just listen to this. And either just before you take communion, or right after you take communion, taking the Lord's Supper, If you have fully surrendered your life to Jesus, and we're not talking about being perfect here, right? None of us is perfect. But if you have given yourself to Jesus, or if you have identified with Jesus, or if you want to be a follower, a Jesus follower with all of your heart, if you want his name written on you, I want to just ask if you would hold out your hand. And you'll get a mark on your hand that says, yes, I have identified with Jesus. Yes, I want to be marked with the mark of God. I want people to know that I follow him. Father, we thank you for this time that we can stop and we can reflect and we can participate in this meal that reminds us of a commitment that we've made, that reminds us of a sacrifice that we've made, that reminds us to stay faithful to you. Thank you for that sacrifice, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Up and kind of down, up and down. Really, what we're trying to do is in one Sunday morning is to have some spiritual aerobics. Get up and down. You're getting your exercise when you go to church. You stand, sit. And they're also doing that on Tuesdays, or Mondays, or Wednesdays.
Yep, although something we are similar. Going to this Monday.
Oh, okay. So it's not just to keep us awake then.
Well, there might be some of that too, Paul. If you're able to get that exercise that you need and get your blood moving.
Yep.
Yep. All that kind of stuff. Yep. So, it's just that when I think about this, though, this idea of this mark. What an incredible picture that we have, isn't it? Just to think about that. And I mean, something that I don't know that we were fully able to captivate with that is just somebody walking through putting a mark on somebody. Just like that. Just put well on forehead, right? Just walking through and what an amazing image. And that's just something that we see, and it's, you know, I think about that, and it's easy for us to be able to I think during a communion service to say, yeah, I want that, and I think that that's an awesome thing. It's a powerful thing, but I also realize that there are people that are having to make those decisions under some amazing threats to their lives today. And we see it on the news, and we're seeing it right now.
But what an amazing, in my mind, amazing word picture that we have. You know, one of the first songs that I learned growing up in a Christian home, in church, is a song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." I was going through, I saw this on a website this week, and I don't know how I stumbled across it, but I ran across this poster, and it's a poster that says, "Jesus Knows Me, This I Love." I like that, don't you? I love that image, because that's really what the text that we're looking at, that's really what this is all about. And I think that that is the good news in the midst of a very dark moment in Israel's history, is that God knows those who are His. And yet the text doesn't get any brighter. It's a whole section of Scripture that frankly is a pretty harsh text. I just want to look at a few things, a few of the verses. We're not going to read all of chapter 10 because of its length. And in fact, I just want to highlight two sections. But if you looked at chapter 10, you'd realize that surrounding it, you've heard the same material already back in chapter 1 anyway. But this here is the description, you know, it's the description of God, and you have the cherubim, you know, that are on the mercy seat, and you have the wheels, but in verse 4 of chapter 10, look at what it says there. "Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple." Now remember something. The glory of the Lord is always an indication of God's presence. "It was the glory of the Lord that would shine as a pillar of light at night or as a cloud in the daytime to lead Israel through the wilderness. It is the glory of the Lord that used to sit right on top of that mercy seat of that Ark of the Covenant. The glory of the Lord," he says, "filled the temple." It says that the cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Verse 5, "The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks." And then you come to verse number 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed." Bit frightening, isn't it? Because that's exactly what it would be. It would be utter darkness. That the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, simply leaving. Think about that. I mean, it's one of those sad texts in Scripture. Now, there's a lot of sad texts in Scripture, right? A lot of sad verses. But every single one of them has something to do with the departure of God. You read the story of David, and literally every king in Israel, both north and south, are compared to David. He was either good like David or he was bad like David. He either did the things that David did or he didn't do the things that David did. David is upheld in the New Testament as a man who is after God's own heart. And yet here it is, 1 Kings chapter 18, David, who did everything right in the sight of the Lord, it says right in there, except for Uriah's wife. I mean, none of us want them except in our life, do we? I mean, it's just not what we want to be remembered for. Or there's the story of Saul, who in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 and 26, twice it says, "And the glory of the Lord departed from Saul." Or in the story of 1 Samuel chapter 4 about Eli's family and the birth of a son who bore the name Ichabod, which means, can you guess? The glory of the Lord has departed. That's what it means. See, that's the sad tale of Scripture, is that God left. You know, one of those moving passages, I think one of the telling passages is 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 simply introduces Elijah out of nowhere. He walks onto the scene and he says to the king, I'm sorry. It's not going to rain until God says so. See ya. And he disappears. He's just gone. But what's fascinating is his name, Eliyahu. We call him Elijah, but it's two words that are linked together and they're hyphenated, Eli and Yah. Eli is the abbreviation for Elohim, which is the name for God. And Yah is the abbreviation for the personal name of God, Yahweh. Eli, my God, is Yahweh. His very name is the presence of God. And yet when he announces that there's not going to be any rain, that there's going to be drought because they are covenant-breaking people, it says that he goes. And he goes to the brook on the east side of the Jordan. God, Eliyahu, left the land. And in the midst of the 3 years of three-year drought, when the creek dried up, God said to him, I want you to go to the city of Zarephath, where a widow will take care of you. Guess where Zarephath is? Outside of the city of Israel. The whole story in 1 Kings chapter 17, it just reeks of the fact that because of Israel's sin, God left. I think that those verses are only rivaled by this one in all of Scripture. And you're familiar with this one, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Are we familiar with that? And we look at them and say, well, why is that a sad verse? Because that verse there is written to the church. It's written to the church in Laodicea. Here's the message of God to the church. He says, I'm standing outside of the door on Main Street and I'm knocking, but they won't open it up. Will somebody please open? Because if you will open the door to the church, I will come in. And what a sad testimony that even Jesus himself is not allowed to come into the church. But see, there's good news. In every sense, there is good news because of God's faithfulness. Because you see, God never leaves people where he's wanted. God never leaves people where he's wanted. That's this fascinating story right here. I mean, it goes all the way back in our history books to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, when he makes this promise, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Or when Israel is ready now to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, and Joshua has taken leadership from Moses. But here's the repeated promise. I mean, this is word for word. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he reaches over into our New Testament and he starts writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians, and he's trying to help them with the issue of being faithful and not giving up on who Jesus is, even though it runs against everything in them. But here's what he said. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, hear this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, it's that repeated promise that God never leaves where he's wanted. God never departs if the people in whom he lives want him to stay there. And yet the very context of the book of Ezekiel is that they got distracted by the gods of the land. They began to trust in things other than God. I mean, and that's the very nature of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? The quotation that he says, you know, some people get distracted by the love of money. They take their eyes off of the only source of their hope. He says, don't go there. Don't go there. This isn't just about money. This isn't just, it's just one of the multiple idols which sometimes distract us. And it is so easy for people to get distracted.
He says, I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. A few years ago, there was a story in Christian magazine about Richard and Geneva. They were almond farmers. Now, I know nothing about farming, and more than that, I know more than nothing about almond farming. But this guy had a 200-acre almond farm in California, and they were going broke because, there's a lot of different circumstances. The weather hadn't cooperated very much, but they were trying to keep the farm going, and a number of things were going on. Finally, one day, his wife came home and said, they're taking the farm. They're taking everything. And they did. And for 18 months, Richard and Geneva, they worked in, and he had another job on the side along with his farming, but he lost that, so it's like they lost everything. But for 18 months, they worked in fast food industry and other things to try to pay off their $100,000 debt that was left over after the farm. And finally, they got a job. They were hired at a rich hunting club for the well-to-do in Northern California. And for 12 months, they worked there and they watched rich people who weren't happy. And one day, he got a call from the credit agency that had taken his farm. And the guy made an appointment to drive an hour from the city out to this hunting club because he wanted to sit down with Richard in Geneva, because what had happened is that all of the people in their office had noticed how they had handled things differently, how they'd handled it differently. They had just had a couple, this agency had just had a couple that had lost everything. And basically they went off the deep end. They couldn't handle life anymore, and so they decided to end it. And this credit company wanted to know, what's different with you, Richard and Geneva, than this other couple? And they asked them that question, and here's what Richard said. He said, we believe in the God of the Bible. He is sovereign over our lives, and he is in control. Even though the pain is real, we are confident of this. Listen to this. God has proven sufficient and able to take care of us. And then Geneva added this, God's word promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Did you know that statistically, during seasons of recession in American society, every time so far, in seasons of recession, church attendance has gone up. I mean, it hasn't been huge, but it's statistically significant enough for them to be able to measure it. And my take on that is that everything that we have relied upon up to this point, it's not working. Let's just give God a try. Let's see what happens as we discover that the idols prove impotent. But that's the promise of Scripture. God never leaves us. God never forsakes us. He never goes away from those where his presence is wanted. And that is our story. That is why you and I come here week after week after week to try to help each other become stronger at what we do. You know what? That is the message that we all have to offer our community. I mean, do you understand this? That's who we are. We are the little Jesus in this community to those who don't know that there's another option. We are the Jesus to some neighbor who does not know that there is hope outside of whatever it is that they've placed their confidence in. We are the Jesus to the people at our work, and we have been sent to relentlessly pursue God and His people. And it matters. It matters. It matters to someone who might just hear a story about Jesus that will change their life. And maybe what we need is just to make sure that we're awake. Father, we just love you. We thank you for these reminders in Scripture. God, this is a tough text. It's a really
hard text to look at and to see what goes on, and yet we recognize that God, you never leave us. You never forsake us. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be also that shining star around us, that for people to just get a glimpse of the hope that they can have in Jesus. And know that there's so many different options. To know that there is one significant option. The idols that we worship in our culture. That significant option, life with Jesus Christ. God, help us to be the example that we should be to that life. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Jesus loves me, give His Son alone. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.